You will now want to join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to use Mark's account of Jesus' final week, his passion, his crucifixion. And as I said at the very beginning, there is so much here. We could spend weeks on just Jesus' final week. But we don't have that time. So I want to try to give us what is really the heart of this matter, the crucifixion itself. If you look at Mark's gospel, about a third of this gospel is dedicated to the final week of Jesus' ministry. About a third of the whole gospel is the final week. So what does that tell us about the importance Mark placed on the final week, the passion, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus? A third of the gospel is devoted to that. So it's important material. Unfortunately, we just don't have the time to go through all of it. So look here with me, if you would, starting in verse 32. Of Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John, the closest three, the inner three, along with him, and we read here, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed," he said, "to the point of sorrow. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed, "If possible, that this hour might pass from him. Abba, Father," he said. "Everything is possible for you." That's exactly what we have been talking about with prayer, is it not? "But everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet. This is a big yet. This is always the yet. This is always the yet in our prayers. There is nothing wrong with asking, seeking, knocking. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." So one of the questions we've had today with prayer, which I will address even now, was, should we even ask for things? Yes, we should. The Bible says to. It says ask, it says seek, it says knock. So if I have miscommunicated, I want to try to clarify now. Yes, we pray for sick people to be made well. We pray for marriages to be reconciled. We pray for circumstances to change. We pray for those things. We ask for them. I am not in any way, and if you leave here saying this man said we shouldn't pray for those things, you are lying. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, as we pray for those things, we do exactly what Jesus has done here. All of them are submitted to the will of God. Why? Because we only see part, and God sees it all. He sees the past, he sees the present, he sees the future, he sees it all at the same time. God is all-seeing and all-knowing, and God is always perfect in however he acts and answers prayer. Always perfect. We only see a piece. We only see part. And we pray according to what we see. We ask, we seek, we knock according to what we see. Yes, prayer is effective. Prayer changes things. But it's from our perspective that they change. Hezekiah was mentioned. He prayed. God gave him how long? 20 more years. Moses prayed, Lord, please don't destroy this people. And the Bible says God changed his mind. That is from the perspective of Moses and Hezekiah. It is from the perspective of the people who were bound in time. It seems as if God changed his mind. But God's mind is already perfect. It cannot change if it's already perfect. He sees all at once, and we only see part at once. And that is why we always submit what we pray to the will of God. Ask, seek, knock. But rest in the answer that it is God's will and it is perfect. There are people I have prayed for 10, 20, 30 years. You have too. We're still praying for the salvation of people close to us that has been for decades. I've seen people we've prayed for where those prayers were not answered for more than 20 years. Didn't stop praying. Didn't stop asking. God, work in the heart of this person so that they come to know you. 20 years to that answer. Some of them we still don't have the answer. But we don't stop praying. Amen? We keep praying. We keep praying. I can remember times doing exactly what James said. If someone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil and pray for him. And the prayer offered in faith, what? Will heal the sick man. We did all of that. He wasn't healed. Wasn't healed the first year. Wasn't healed the second year. Wasn't healed the third year. I lost touch with him completely. He moved away. And then I get a report 7, 8 years later. Healed. Healed. No more asthma. He struggled terribly with that. No more. God healed him. Many years later. What was God teaching him in that time? I don't know. That's not for me to know. That's between him and God. But God did that for a reason in that time, and it was perfect. So prayer, absolutely. We pray for these things. Jesus now is saying to the Father, I know all things are possible with you. I know. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What's he asking? Is there any way but the cross? Can there be any way but the cross? Why? How many of us would say Jesus really wants to avoid the physical pain of being crucified? That's why he wants to avoid the cross. How many of us would say that? We think that's why. Most of us would. And by the time I get finished describing a crucifixion, you're going to really think that's something you would never want. But I'm just going to tell you now, I don't believe that's the reason Jesus wants to avoid the cross. I believe there's another reason. And I'll show you. So Jesus is now in the garden. He's had the Last Supper. They've crossed over. They're on the Mount of Olives. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he takes the three closest to him. And he says, please, come with me. And he is so distressed now over what's coming. And I want to submit to you, it is not the crucifixion itself, I believe, that is so distressing him. And I'll show you why. I believe there's something else. So this cup, Jesus says, please, if it is possible, let it pass from me, yet, this is the big yet. This is always the yet, not my will, but yours be done. Because yours is always perfect. However you choose to answer this prayer is your perfect will. Faith says, I trust that. That's faith. Lack of faith says, I don't like that, I don't want that, you don't love me, you don't care. That's lack of faith. Faith says, I trust it even when I don't understand it. That's faith. Because you're God, and you're perfect, and you are completely powerful to do anything and everything. You have all authority. Amen? That's the God we're praying to. We're not praying to a God we need to convince of something, or we're not begging a God to do something for us. That's not the God we pray to. We're praying to a perfect God who already knows and will always act in a perfect way. That's the God we pray to. So now Jesus prays these things. He falls on the ground and he cries out, Abba, Father. And Abba is a word, as you know, that is a very intimate, personal way to address a father. As close as you can, that's the word Jesus uses. Everything is possible. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he returns then to his most trusted friends and finds them fervently praying for him in his hour of need. Right? The Shema sleep has hit them. They've had the Last Supper, they've eaten well, and now when Jesus most wants their support, prayer support, they're sound asleep, gone. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. What's the temptation? What's Peter about to fall into? Denying Jesus. The temptation is to fall into the same trap John has fallen into, John the Baptist. That this Messiah is not going to be the Messiah I want him to be. This Messiah is going to die, and when he dies, I'm going to deny I even know him. That's the temptation. So Jesus is really saying to Peter, pray. Pray very much like I taught you to pray on the Mount. Right? My name, my kingdom, my will, daily bread, forgiveness, and what was the last one? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's already taught Peter that that's how he should pray, and he's telling Peter again, this is what you should be praying. Don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. And returning a third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. Enough. Someone asked the question, Jesus says in one place, don't repeat yourself in prayer, and yet he's repeating himself here in the garden. These are really not the same thing. When Jesus says, don't keep repeating yourself in prayer, he's saying, don't keep using the same words over and over and over again, like the pagans do. He's not saying you can only make a request one time. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't keep repeating things over and over and over, as if you just say it enough times, God might finally hear. He is now showing us just how anguished he is over this. And this is really an important day for us to study this, I believe. Because what's coming up on Sunday? Palm Sunday. What follows on Friday? Good Friday. And after that, Resurrection Day. So this one is always difficult for me. It always makes me very emotional. When I begin reminding myself of what this really cost Jesus, for my sin to be forgiven, and what it cost him for your sin to be forgiven, we have no idea. We have no idea. But we're about to. The time has come, he said, rise, let us go. My betrayer has come. We all know that was Judas. So Jesus was arrested, we know that. It's time now for all of these things to come according to the will of God. All according to the plan of God. It's all now going to unfold. The arrest, the conviction, the time before Pilate, all of those things, the Jewish leaders, all of these things that Jesus is now subjected to, the beatings, the mockings, the scourging, all of these things. We know all of that. Let's move ahead to chapter 15. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. What time of day is that? 9 o'clock in the morning. So he's been through the trial, he's been through the beating. The beating was such that it left a person just on the edge of life. Just on the edge. As you know, the whip used had pieces of metal or pieces of bone at the end of the leather strips. So that when the whip hit the victim, the leather or the bone dug into the skin. And then when it was pulled back for the next one, the skin would be torn. And it was done over and over and over again. Until the back is just shreds of flesh. Just shred it. It's like taking paper and just tearing it in pieces. That's what the back is like. And it's done until the person is on the very edge of being beaten to death. And the crucifixion hasn't even started yet. That's just the beating. So now, after they have beaten him, and after he has tried to carry the cross piece of his cross, and failed for lack of strength, Simon has been brought in to carry it for him. Now they take him, and they put him on the cross. Let me describe for you what that's like. Of course, we know they lay a person down and they drive a spike through the bones in the wrist into the wood on each hand. But they leave the arms bent slightly. And then the feet were crossed. And the spike was driven through both feet into the wood. But the knees are left slightly bent. There's a reason for that. It's because with the arms out like they are, the only way the person can breathe with all of the body weight pulling them down is to stand up on the nail through the feet to get breath into the lungs. So most of the people that were crucified died of suffocation because they became too exhausted to stand anymore to take breath into their lungs. And so they died because they didn't breathe anymore. That's why if they found someone still alive on the cross, they would break the legs so that they then couldn't stand anymore to take more breath in. That's how it worked. So when we read here that they crucified him the third hour, there's much to that statement. There's much to it. He's already on the edge of death, but now he is fighting for every breath that he takes. And beyond that, beyond just the physical effect of all of this, there is the shame of anyone crucified. The Romans did it publicly so they could create the most shame and humiliation possible for every one of their victims, everyone. It was the worst of the worst that were crucified. It was those in society that you would have no respect for. They were the ones crucified. And that is who Jesus is counted among. So when it says in Hebrews that he scorned the shame of the cross, he endured it and scorned its shame. That's what it means. The cross was an incredibly shameful, shameful way to be executed. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is Almighty God, the Son in the flesh. Subjected to this kind of shame and humiliation. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone allow that to be done to them who could change it in the blink of an eye? Why? When he could call myriads of angels, why? Why would he do that? Why? It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And so they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed hurled insults at him. The shaming continues. Even the passers-by are shaming him. Not to mention the two crucified next to him. The shaming continues. They're shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. If you really are the one who said that, and if you really could do that, come down from the cross. How can you save yourself, not save yourself, if you can destroy the temple?" Insult upon insult upon insult. And in the same way, we read, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel," and you can hear the mockery dripping from their mouths. You can hear it, can't you? "This Christ, this Messiah, this King of Israel," they are mocking him when they say that. "Let him come down, if that's really who he is." Those who crucified with him also heaped insults on him. I think we have a clear picture of what's happening here. Physically, emotionally, socially, we understand what's happening here, right? But we're about to understand what's going to happen spiritually. Because this is the worst part of the cross. This is why the cross was so horrible. This is why I believe Jesus so wanted this cup to pass from him. It's not what he has already endured. It's what he's about to endure. Jesus did not suffer physically more than anyone else. I've heard that preached at times on Good Friday or Easter. Jesus suffered physically more than anyone. That's not true. There were many people crucified by the Romans that lasted much longer before Jesus, much longer than him. Many of them suffered torture much longer time. No. What Jesus has already endured, as horrible as it can be, is not the worst yet. The worst is yet to come. Let me show you. And this is why I say, this is how we find out the cost. The cost for my sin to be forgiven, your sin to be forgiven. Verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the land until the ninth hour. So we've gone now from noon until when? 3 o'clock. What time again did they crucify him? 9 o'clock. How long has he been on the cross now? 6 hours. 6 hours of unspeakable torture, unbearable pain, standing on the spike through his feet to get air into his lungs. 6 hours. And we are still not to the worst yet. At the ninth hour, he cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it. "Leave him alone," they said. "Let's see if Elijah comes." And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. I want these words ringing in your ears as you hear them. They're in Aramaic. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, Abba, Father, why have you forsaken me? Beloved, this is the horror of the cross. For all of eternity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been one. One. But now, the Father has to pour out his wrath on his own Son. And the Son is now being forsaken by his Father. That is what is so horrible. It is the spiritual dimension of the cross. Because for the first time in all of eternity, there is a ripping apart in the relationship between Father and Son, in that the Father is now pouring out His wrath and judgment on His own Son. Jesus did not just feel forsaken. Jesus was forsaken in judgment. For your sin and for my sin. And that is why this is always so emotional for me. I realize what it really cost Jesus for my forgiveness. It is far more than we can ever imagine. It wasn't just giving His life. It was experiencing the judgment of His Father in all of its horror. That's what it was. That's what made the cross so horrible for Jesus. It was the fact that He was cursed by His Father. Galatians says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Paul uses that to talk about Jesus. He became a curse for us. You see now why Jesus in the garden said, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." It was the fact that He knew He was going to be judged and cursed for our sin. It wasn't permanent. In fact, it was probably something very, very instantaneous. It doesn't matter how long it lasted. That's not the point. The point is the fact that it happened. That the Father cursed the Son. So that He could be a sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. That is what is so horrible about the cross. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Think about that. Think about that this year. When you celebrate Good Friday, and think about that on Resurrection Day, when you speak to your people about the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not enough to simply say He was crucified. You understand now, there is so much more involved than that. He wasn't just crucified. It was a physical torture, and that wasn't even the worst. The worst was the spiritual dimension of being separated in judgment from His Father. That is unimaginable. And Jesus did that willfully. Willfully. He did not want to do that, but He did that. Willfully, because it was the Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. Amen?
Amen.
I hope somehow this helps. I hope it helps us understand. I hope it keeps us from ever, ever taking the cross lightly. Or taking it for granted. Forever simply saying, "Yes, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin." It is never that simple. I hope this really helps us in our understanding, and now my gratitude for the price He was willing to pay for me. so that I could know him, so that I could be with him for eternity. This is the price he was willing to pay because of his love for me. And his love for me while I was yet a sinner running from him. He didn't love me because I responded to him. He loved me far, far before I ever responded to him. And he drew me to himself, having already paid for my sin, so that he could now reconcile me, so that he could give me new life, so that he could put his spirit within me. He did that so that I could spend eternity with him. Amen?
Amen.
One of our questions is, can someone lose their salvation? My answer to that is no, absolutely not. Not when you have experienced everything I just described. No. When you have been literally given new life and born again, you cannot be unborn again. We read that nowhere in the Bible. But what we do read is that there are many people who give every appearance of being a believer and then fall away. We read that. We read about false prophets in Matthew 7 who perform miracles in Jesus' name, who cast out demons in Jesus' name. And on the day of judgment, Jesus says, "Away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you." Understand, there are many, many people, from prophets to church leaders to people sitting in church, who look like Christians, act like Christians, talk like Christians, and have never been born again. And when persecution comes, they will fall away. 2 Thessalonians tells us about the great apostasy that is coming. When the Antichrist rises, many will say, "Okay, that's enough. That's enough. No more. The persecution, I'm not going to do that." Great apostasy. So my answer to that question is absolutely. If you are genuinely a follower of Christ, not an imposter, if it's a genuine, real relationship with Christ, absolutely, it is eternal salvation. Not potentially eternal. It's eternal. But not everyone who acts like it and talks like it is it. Beware. That's why Jesus said over and over and over again, beware of false prophets. He said it again and again. Every time he talked about his return, he said, beware of the false prophets. Why? Because the deceivers are everywhere. They're out there everywhere. All sorts of deceit, all sorts of false teaching, all sorts of things meant to keep you in bondage while thinking you are free. That is the price Jesus paid for my salvation and for your salvation. If indeed you are saved, that is between you and the Lord. Only you know if you have genuinely repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation. Only you know that. I don't. The only heart I know about is my own. That's the only one. There may well be pastors and leaders among us who are not born again, who need to repent and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation so that they can be cleansed of their sin. That may well be the case. I'm not going to assume anything. That may well be the case. I don't know. Only you know that. But you know what you need to do, if that's you. Amen? The hammers just keep coming, don't they? The hammers keep coming. So I pray that your Easter, your Resurrection Day, your Good Friday, I pray it takes even on a whole new meaning for you now. When you realize the depth of this sacrifice, there is nothing small about this. Amen. I want to take just a minute or two of silence. And I want you to thank Jesus for what he did on the cross. For you. For me. Lord Jesus, words could never be enough. We could never express our gratitude to you in words enough for being forsaken for us. But we speak these words anyway, and we say thank you. We are grateful, Lord, because there was no other hope for us apart from your sacrifice and your being forsaken. There was no other hope for us. You alone, Lord, your obedience alone was our only hope. And you were faithful. And because of your faithfulness and obedience, the doors of the kingdom are open to us. We are so grateful for that today. Father, I pray for us here. I pray first if there are any here, any among us, who have not genuinely repented of sin and trusted in you alone for their salvation. I pray today is the day of salvation for them. I pray that. And I pray for those of us, Lord Jesus, who know you, who have been cleansed by your blood, I pray for us that this sacrifice that you have made, the greatness and the depth of this sacrifice, I pray it has an effect on us. I pray we not take it for granted. I pray it has a drastic effect on us, so that we live grateful people in obedience to you. I pray that for us, because this sacrifice you've made demands this kind of response. We are grateful today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 And now we take a deep breath. And we come to our final and last topic in the life of Christ. He was resurrected, we know, on the third day. crucified on Friday, resurrection on Sunday, there is an empty tomb that they find. He's gone. He appeared to them for over a period of 40 days. We read all about that. But what I want to focus on here in the little time that we have left, I want to focus on what he said to them as he appeared to them over the next 40 days. I want you to see how serious Jesus was about the mission of his disciples, which are about to become the church. It's the same exact mission we still have. I want you to see how serious he was by seeing how many times he repeated it. So look with me, please. Let's start in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 45, we read that then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is an important one. I want you to look back quickly at verse 33 and tell me where this is happening. Where's all of this happening? Verse 33, where's he addressing them? Jerusalem. That's going to be very important in just a minute. He's in Jerusalem now when he says this to them. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And now that that's happened, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name where? To all nations, beginning where? In Jerusalem. You see what the message is? Go preach a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And take this message to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. What did the Father promise them? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He has not come upon them yet in the way that he is going to. They have had times where they operated with great power. When he sent out the 72, great power. But they have not yet received the Holy Spirit as they're going to on the day of Pentecost. Not yet. But the message is what's so important here. Is it any different from the message we saw Jesus and John preaching from the very beginning? It's no different, is it? He's been crucified, he's been raised, and the message remains the same. It's no different. It's no different. Now, I want to take you somewhere else. Remember, where did this happen again? Jerusalem. Preach this message, repentance for forgiveness of sin, and preach it all over the world. Every nation. We got that? We know what we're supposed to do, and we know where we're supposed to do it, right? And we're told this in Jerusalem. All right. Turn with me to the famous one, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to where? Galilee. Remember our maps. How far is Galilee from Jerusalem? approximately 100 kilometers, depending on where you are in Galilee. But it's clearly a very different place, right? Very different time, very different setting, very different place. What does he say? When they saw him on this mountain, verse 17, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and he said, "How much authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth?" How much?
All.
All of it. He already has all of it. And since he has all authority, does he have the authority to make a command? Does he have the authority to give directions? Yes, he does. In fact, he has all authority, so I have no authority. If he has all of it, I have none of it, and therefore I cannot argue with him. I can't refuse him. I can't say, "Who are you?" Right? He has all authority. Whatever his command is, he issues. I have no choice. No choice. So what's the command? Therefore, on my authority, go and make what? Go and grow churches. Go and make disciples of all nations. How do we do that? Well, first of all, there must be a conversion, right? That's where the baptizing comes in. As people respond to the gospel, we baptize them. They're converted to Christ through evangelism. That's the first step of this great commission. But then what? Then what do? How many times have you preached? People have said, "I want to respond to Jesus," and they do. And you tell them, "Now, just start coming to church." That is a step toward making a disciple. But Jesus is talking here about something I think far more intense. It is about teaching them what? To observe everything I have commanded you. Everything. This isn't just letting it happen on its own. This is something else. I want us to understand, please, clearly, what I mean when I say God has never called us to grow churches. He's called us to make disciples. Jesus said, we saw in Matthew 16, upon this rock, I will build my church. The building of the church is up to him. But making disciples is the responsibility he's given me. It is converting the lost through evangelism. It is preaching the true gospel alone. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected as a sacrifice for your sin. That is the gospel. No strings attached. That's the gospel. And the response to the gospel is repentance and faith. Same thing, two sides of the same quaternote. You can't separate the two. That's the response to the gospel we preach. We preach the true gospel, and we call for true repentance and true faith, and that is how people enter the kingdom. But once they come into the kingdom, they are still infants. Now we must make disciples of them. Amen? That is what I am saying that I think is such a problem today. The focus of so many ministries and so many churches is not making disciples. It's attracting more people. It's trying to grow the church without disciple making. There's nothing wrong with churches growing if they're growing the right way. If they're growing because disciples are now discipling others. If disciples are now speaking the gospel to other people and they are repenting, that's the kind of growth we want to see happen. That's the growth that glorifies God. But attracting a crowd of people is not making disciples. Is it? And so many churches have now formed their ministries to how can we attract more people? What program can I create that will draw in more people? What can we do with our worship to get more people to come? How are we going to manage if we don't have more givers in the congregation? You see what I mean? So many of our churches have now adopted what is the world's view of success. The larger the church, the more people, and the more money is the most successful church. Right? We do believe that in the church. I don't think we can deny it. That is not at all how Jesus evaluates churches. That is not his standard of success. His standard is, how many disciples have you made? Is your ministry focused on disciple making, or is it a focus on a crowd of people? What did he do with the crowds? Remember? This is the truth. And they went home. So many churches and so many leaders begin modifying their message. I'm not going to preach on that. I'm not going to touch on that. They might be offended. They might stop coming. If I speak about that, this businessman that gives so much, he's not going to come back. And so they begin modifying and changing the message because they want to hold the people. That is not disciple making. Amen? Jesus said, I am calling you to make disciples. That is the purpose of the church. I'll take care of the growth. I'll handle that. It's guaranteed. The gates of hell is not going to prevail against the church. The church has already succeeded. It cannot fail. It belongs to Jesus. How can it fail? Don't worry about that. What we need to focus on is how do I better make disciples? Because that's what he told me to do. So what are you doing? You doing. Here comes the hammer again. I'm sorry. Here comes the hammer. How many people are you discipling? How many? How many people are you meeting with regularly, teaching them to obey all Jesus has commanded? And don't tell me because I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher, I do it every Sunday morning. Yes, you are doing some discipling there by teaching the word. Yes, you are. But what I'm asking you is,